Sometimes when you talk about Christmas, you can look at it in different ways. If I can just get this, there we go. You know, sometimes we talk a lot about the how, you know, the events that took place. And we talk about, you know, the inn and the innkeeper, and we look at Mary and Joseph and the travel and, you know, all the events associated with Christmas. And sometimes you can talk about the when was it that it took place? Well, we know that it took place exactly when God wanted it to take place, at the appointed time. And so we've talked about that. And then, of course, the where. You really don't have to tell people where the Lord Jesus was born. Okay, everyone's quite familiar with that. But you can also talk about the why he was born. And that's what I would like to concentrate on this morning. It's not so much the events associated around Christmas, but I would like to look at with you, just for a short time, I would like to look at with you is why was Jesus born? What was the purpose? Now, we can get an idea of some of the purpose why Jesus was born by actually looking at the Christmas stories as presented to us in Luke's gospel, and then, of course, also in Matthew's gospel. And if we want to get a good idea or some idea of why it was that Jesus was born, I believe that what we have to do is take a look at what the angel had to say in those two different scriptures, in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel. So, first of all, we're going to go to Luke's gospel. And remember, as we read this, what you're looking for is why was Jesus born? And so the angel here is speaking to Mary, and it says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And so now here, as this angel speaks to Mary, we pick up a couple of clues as to why Jesus was born. And the first one is, you notice how that the angel said that he will be the Son of the Highest. So that gives us a good picture of why Jesus was born. It was because God himself was going to take upon the form of a man. And he did it by entering into the world as a baby. So God was made flesh. And so it says he will be the Son of the Highest. And so the one that we're thinking about this morning is the Son of the living God. In fact, he is God manifest in the flesh. But we see also a second thing in this message of the angel, and that is that he was going to be given the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over the house of Jacob, and that his kingdom would have no end. And so this is telling us that the one who was born at what we refer to as Christmas time, the one who was born was actually the fulfillment of a number of different prophecies. And one of the prophecies was given to King David, and King David was told that he would always have a descendant who would sit upon his throne, who would rule. And the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, and the angel is talking about that prophecy here. And so he is the one who we refer to as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and forever. Amen. He will reign. And we get that from the angel, and we see that this is why Jesus was born. But then when we go to Matthew's gospel, we have the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream. And from what the angel says there, we get another clue as to why Jesus was born. It says that an angel appeared to him, that is Joseph, in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take your wife, Mary's your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now notice that both Mary and Joseph were told that they were to call his name Jesus. God was making sure that everyone knew. And let me tell you this morning, there is no sweeter name in all the earth than the name of Jesus. There is a name I love to hear, and it's the name Jesus. And the reason he was called Jesus was because he was coming for a purpose, and his purpose was to save his people from their sins. In other words, the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem in order that he might provide a sacrifice for sin. And so as I thought about the Christmas story this year, I started to think about God's restoration plan. And so this morning, that's how we're going to look at it. We're going to look at it as being an integral part of a plan that was actually made before time ever began. God made this plan in eternity past, and it was his plan to restore people to himself. Now, when it comes to this restoration plan, we actually find it's also prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. If you go to the book of Psalms, then some of the Psalms are referred to as being messianic Psalms. What that means is that they are Psalms that were not only relevant to the psalmist who wrote the Psalm, but what they were writing was actually also relevant to the person of Christ. They were relevant to the coming Messiah, and we can learn a lot about the coming Messiah by looking at the messianic Psalms. Now, we don't have time to go through them all this morning. In fact, I just want to pick up one statement from one of them, and that is Psalm 69, which is referred to as a messianic psalm. And I'm just going to put the first part of it up here, but for sake of time, I'm just going to hone in on the part that's really relevant to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Although I would suggest that this wouldn't be a bad psalm for you to go home and to read through it, because in this psalm you find things that are written, prophesied about the Lord Jesus. But what I'm interested in is the very last statement. Notice that it says there, "I restored that which I took not away." And that was the purpose for Jesus' birth, was so that God could carry out his plan of restoration. Now, when it comes to restoration, my mind goes to cars. And you often hear about cars being restored. And I knew that we were going to have the children with us this morning, and so I thought I would bring in a few objects for an object lesson. And when I think of cars, I think of my brother-in-law, Robert Clark. If you know Robert at all, then you'll know that one of his interests in life is cars. He loves cars. And he loves one particular model of cars. Even though I like Fords, I don't think Murray has any Fords. Or not Murray. I'm looking at Murray and talking about his brother Robert. That Robert, I don't know whether Murray has a Ford or not, but Robert will not, I don't think, in his collection have a Ford. He's got all Chevs. Everything's a Sheb. And so this here is the collection. And if you want to come up after and you're interested in looking at a number of different Shebs, he's got some beauties. In fact, Robert has over 100 different models. And if you go and visit him, he can tell you a little bit about each model. And he's happy to do that, to tell you about his cars. And so this here is his favorite. Okay, so what we have there is a 56 Chev. And that's one of Robert's favorites. This here is my favorite. This here is actually the 57 Chev. And so you can come up and take a look. This one here's a year younger than I am. That's a 54 Chev. And so he has all kinds of them. He's got Chevs, and then, of course, he has the Corvettes. So he let me bring one of his Corvettes. I told him I'd take good care of them. And he has Chevy trucks and all kinds of different things. And so I had meant to put that picture up to show you so you can see better, because I know they'll look pretty small sitting at the back. But those are some of the models, and if you want to have a look at them, you can come up after. But no fingerprints or scratches or anything. I got to take them back the way I found them. Now, when it comes to these old cars, though, there is one particular one that I'm quite interested in, because it works in very nicely with what we're going to talk about today. And that one, I'm going to put the picture up here, but the one that I'm most interested in is one of Robert's favorites, and it's this one here. Now, this particular car here, Robert fixed that up himself. And he told me that what he did was he started with this one here. Now, you can see its picture up there, and it looks like an old junker. Because it is. Or we used to refer to them as a clunker. And so he started with something like this, and then he restored it to look like this. And so there was a restoration process that took place as he changed this back into its original glory so it looked like this. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story about one particular car. And actually, the one I'm going to tell you about, this is from my own collection, and this is my collection. It's the only one I have. And this one here is actually a 50 Chev. And this is the first car I ever remember that my dad owned. And I drove it. It was the first car I ever drove. I drove it when I was 5 or 6 years old. Now, I drove this car by doing something that you can't do today. I got into the car on my own, and on the dash there was the starter button. And if you push that button, it would not only start the car, but if it was in gear, the car would move at the same time. And so I got in there, and I pushed that little button, and it would go ahead, and I pushed the button, and go ahead. The short journey, I ended up against a tree. And so that was my first driving experience, was in one of these. But I want to tell you a story, and this is a made-up story, about a 50 Chev. And here goes. So, back in 1950, this car here was made and advertised. This is an actual advertisement for a 50 Chev. And it appeared in a showroom, and so there was a man went into that showroom, and he couldn't help but fall in love with this old beauty. And so he bought it, and he paid $1,500 approximately for this old car. And he took it home, and he loved it, and he'd polish it up and look after it, but time passed. And as time passed, then the elements, especially salt on the roads, started to work away on this beautiful car. And so then, before long, and it didn't take all that long, then this car ended up in a farmer's field. And it looked like this. And you might look at that car and say, well, why didn't they just take it to the wreckers? Why didn't they just remelt it and donate it to Algoma Steel? Get rid of the thing. But there was another man came along, and he saw that old car sitting out in the field. And he saw potential in it. And because he saw potential in it, he went in and bought the car. And just for your information, if you were to buy that car in that shape today, you would likely pay between $4,000 and $5,000 for that car as it is. But anyway, he bought it, and he took it home. And he started working on it, and he worked, and he worked, and he worked, and he spent money, and he spent money, and he spent money, until eventually he got that. You see, what he did was he took something that originally was beautiful, but then because of time and salt and driving, it was practically destroyed. And then he took that which was destroyed and he restored it back to its original beauty. Now, I want to use that little story to tell you about a much more important restoration plan, and that is God's restoration plan. Now, it should even be more interesting. I know a lot of guys are interested in cars, but it should be more interesting to you than the car story. Because you see, when it comes to God's restoration story, God doesn't restore cars. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if he could care less about cars. I don't really think they make him get too excited at all. But you know what God restores? He restores people. And so he has restored me, and for many of us gathered here this morning, we have experienced the restoration of God. And when it comes to God's restoration, it's a process that goes on and on as long as we live. It's not just, you know, he restores us and then, okay, we're good, but it's a process that carries on. And so just as you would have to look after that old car to keep it in the shape that it was restored to, so God works on us as he restores us and makes us more and more like we were originally. Now, I have another picture here. If I can get her to come up. There it is there. Now take a look at those people. Some of them you'll recognize, maybe them all. But I tried to throw a few randoms in there. Notice Bernie Saunders, he became part of the crowd. And Norman Rockwell's smoking his pipe. And you see the mad scientist up in the corner and good Queen Elizabeth. But now I have a question for you. What is it that all of those people have in common? They all have something in common. The Queen of England, Joe Kane. What do they all have in common?
They're all sinners.
Excellent. They are all sinners. That's true. Because the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? It says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not really what I want to talk about this morning. But it's true. But what I want to talk about is this, that all of those people were born in the image of God. That's how they started out. And we find that from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. It says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So each one of us gathered here this morning, when we were born into this world, we bore the image of God. Now, what is it that that actually means? Well, first of all, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we look like God. You know, sometimes when I look at Andrew Sarlo, I say he's the spitting image of his dad. And that's because he looks like his dad and he talks like his dad. But that's not what we mean. It's got nothing to do with looks. You see, when it comes to be born in the image of God, we have to think, to know what that means, we have to think about the attributes of God or the characteristics of God. You see, God has certain attributes, and some of them he has passed on to mankind, and others he has kept for himself. Now, when you think of, say, the attribute of God, that he is infinite. Well, we're not infinite, we're finite. God is unchangeable. These are things that the scriptures tell us about God, that he never changes. Well, we certainly change in more ways than one. We're changeable. So we don't have that attribute. God is everywhere. We can only be one place at a time. So you see, there are certain characteristics of God, and that's not all of them, but certain characteristics that God has that makes him so far above the rest of us because he kept them for himself. But then there are other things that we read about God in the scripture, characteristics or attributes of God, and those he has passed them on to us, and that's what it means when it says that we were born in his image. Now let's just think about a few of them. We read in the scriptures that God is love. And so you and I were born with the ability to love. That's an attribute of God. God is a God of wisdom. And we were born with a certain amount of wisdom. God gave that to us. God is a God of knowledge. We have the ability, don't we, to have knowledge and even to increase our knowledge because we were born in the image of God. God is a God of mercy. And so we were born with that ability to be able to show mercy to other people, just as God shows mercy. And the list goes on. God is a God of justice. We can be just. God is holy. That means he has a perfect moral character. And the scriptures say to us, be you holy as I am holy. So we have that ability. God has given it to us. God is truthful. He's trustworthy. He's authentic. He's a God who cannot lie. The Bible tells us God is good. He's merciful, gracious, faithful, truthful, patient, wise. And the list goes on and on and on. And all of these different characteristics or traits, God has given them to us. But then we can say, well, what's the problem then in the world? Because why is it? What went wrong? Why is it that we don't see love sometimes? Instead, we see hatred. Why is it that we see foolishness instead of wisdom? Why is it we see retribution instead of mercy, injustices, unfaithfulness, untruthfulness, impatience, and broken relationships? Why is it we have all these things in the world? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? That's the effects of sin. That's because sin entered into the world. And the effects of sin is that it's taken what God has given to us and it's tarnished the whole thing. And so God looked down on that and he had a problem. Here were these people that he had created, and yet they had taken their own way. And because they had, then sin had destroyed what he had created. And so God had a plan. He knew this was going to happen. Nothing takes God by surprise. And so God had a plan then so that he could restore us unto himself. Now, what I would like to do is to take a look at that plan, just very briefly. And in order to look at that plan, what I would like to do is to look at it in four different steps. Now, first of all, I do want to speak about the problem. Why does God need a restoration plan? And we've already referred to that a little bit. But then I would also like to look at the solution. In other words, what was God's solution? And then I want to look at the process. How does God do his restoration? You know, somebody who restores one of those old cars, they have certain tools that they use. They have a certain procedure that they go through. And it takes them a long time. And God, when he restores somebody back to be more and more like the person of his son, like Christ, then God has a process that he goes through. He's got tools that he uses. And sometimes it takes a long time. But God's purpose is to restore us back to himself. So we'll talk about the process. And then finally, I want to talk a little bit about the result. What is the result of God's restoration plan? We know that with Robert, you know, this here was the result of his restoration plan. That was it. And so we want to look at God's. Now, first of all, we'll look in, again then just a little bit at the problem. And here's what the problem is. You see, as we've already been saying, we were born in God's image. But of course, the problem is we're not only born in God's image, but the scriptures tell us that we were born in sin. And so the sin nature comes with birth. You know, you look at some of these little children, little babies, and you think, oh, what a little angel. But really, it's what a little sinner. Because we're all born that way. Born in the image of God, but born in sin. And then, on the other hand, we have this holy God. A God who is righteous. A God who will never have sin in his presence. And so he had to come up with a plan, a restoration plan, so that he could take those who had sinned and make them worthy to fellowship with and to live with him eternally. And so the scriptures tell us that it was not an easy thing to do because as far as God is concerned, in Romans 6 and 23, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. And God doesn't change. But then it also tells us in Hebrews 9 that in order for sins to be forgiven, there has to be a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so God devised a plan. And Christmas, what we're going to be celebrating very soon, was part of that plan. It was an integral part of God's restoration plan. And so in order for God to restore you and I back to himself, his plan was that he would come and give himself as a sacrifice. Imagine, what a plan. And so when the fullness of time was come at exactly the right time, the Lord Jesus was born into the world, born as a baby, took upon himself flesh in order that he might be the Lamb who would provide the sacrifice for sin. I hope everyone here this morning and everyone listening online, I hope you have a very deep appreciation for the Lord Jesus. There is none like him in all the earth. He is altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. He's the one that we depend on 100%. All of my hope for time and my hope for eternity is placed in Christ. And he was the one who was born to be a sacrifice. And so that's what happened. Jesus was born, lived a perfect life, That would never have taken away our sin. But what it did was it proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that this one who was born in Bethlehem, this one who was born in poverty, this one who came and the shepherds worshiped, he was and is and ever shall be the Son of the living God. That's what it was proving. And then at the end of his life, he allowed men to take him outside of Jerusalem and to hang him upon the old rugged cross. And there he laid down his life as a ransom for sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And then part of God's plan was not only that he would lay down his life, but that he would take it again. And so 3 days after he died, up from the grave he arose. And this morning, the one who we're going to be celebrating his birth is one who is still alive, and he is alive forevermore, and he will live forever and ever. How could you not get a bit excited when you're talking about the Lord Jesus? I mean, isn't that the best thing we can talk about? No other sermon that I've ever preached do I enjoy more than talking about the Lord Jesus. I don't want to tell you much about myself. It's a disaster. But I like to tell you about the Lord because he's the one that means everything. He's the one that can solve all of your problems. He's the one who will give you hope for eternity. But in order to do that, he had to die upon the cross. So that was God's plan. And it all took place, as we know. But then, in order for you or for me to be restored to God, there's a process that has to go through. It wasn't just enough for someone, if they're going to restore this old car, to go out and buy it and pay a price for it. In order for it to be restored, then they had to do something with it. And so God had a plan, and he had a process that he would use to restore us. And I've got two different steps in this process that I want to mention to you this morning. The one was introduced to us many years ago by Abraham, who was a friend of God. And Abraham one day was going up a mountain with his son to offer a sacrifice, and his son Isaac looked around, and you know, he's a fairly wise guy, he had some of that wisdom. And, he looked around, he looked at his dad, and he said, Dad, we've got everything for the sacrifice except one thing, the lamb. Where's the lamb? And Abraham looked at his son Isaac, and he said, God himself is providing the lamb for the sacrifice. And Abraham, on that day, prophetically speaking, told us exactly what God's solution was going to be. Now, when it comes to the process, I was off by a slide there, but that's all right. When it comes to the process, a couple of steps I want to talk about. The first step in the process is very, very important because it's absolutely essential. And John, the baptizer, tells us this. John, when he was preaching, when he was here and he was preaching to the people, his message was not long. His message was not complicated. He said to them, repent and believe the gospel. And it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus took up preaching, he preached exactly the same thing. He preached the gospel of repentance. You see, you and I, born in sin, we're all taking our own way. And what we need to do, if we're going to benefit, if we're going to be part of God's restoration plan, is we have to repent. That means we have to turn around, as it were, and stop following our own way and take God's way. But it's not just enough to repent. We also have to believe the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, of course, it's the good news. And it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul tells us that. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what we need to hear. But you know what? That's just the beginning of the restoration process. It's not the end. And there's another one, now Apostle Paul, who refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He talks to us about how the restoration continues throughout life. And so once we become a believer, then God starts working on us. Just as somebody working on an old car would start working away and working away and working away, then as we live day by day as believers, God is working on us. And he's trying to transform us back into the image of his son. In other words, he's trying to take that which sin has destroyed, sin has messed up, and he's trying to restore us back to the image of his son. In other words, like his image, the image of God. And so that process will go on through life. So don't think you've ever come to the day you can say, he's finished with me. God's not finished with you yet. God is not finished with me yet. He's still got lots of work to do. And it's interesting that with some people, it seems like it takes less work than others. Because there are some people who become believers and very quickly they go home to be with the Lord. But there's some of us stay around longer. God's still working on us. And he's trying to get us more and more like his son. And there's lots to do, but thank God he never gives up on us. And that restoration process continues. Sometimes it would look like we're going backwards, and rather than being more like Christ, we're becoming less like Christ. But God doesn't give up. He just keeps on working through the power of the Spirit, and he's transforming us into the image of his Son. And of course, the final result is that the day is coming when the restoration process will end. And it's going to be one of two things. Either the Lord's going to come back, and that'd be great, wouldn't it? If Jesus comes back, and when he comes back, then if he came right now, then every one of us gathered here that know him as Savior, the restoration process would end for all of us at the same time. But if he doesn't come back, then each one of us are still going to go to be with him by the article of death. And when that happens, the restoration process will end. And we will be like him. And we will be with him. And we will praise him. And we will glorify him forever and forever and forever. And so this morning, as you celebrate Christmas, I hope that you'll remember that it's just a step in a process, an integral step. Jesus had to be born in order that he might die, in order that God might take people who are totally unworthy and restore them back to himself.